As we were studying this morning in chapter 5, we note that James had written to his hearers, "Grudge not one against another, brethren." He still maintains that they are brethren, and you'll see that he uses this term of affection and inclusion over and over again, just constantly reminding them of their eternal relationship to one another as they have been born again in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he tells them, do not grumble against one another or sigh, lose patience with one another, be ill-humored or ill-tempered one toward another. Don't maintain a bad attitude about what's happening. You didn't create the circumstance, and neither did anyone else. So don't blame one another and don't find fault with one another, lest you be condemned. The word condemned here means to be judged. And so James is saying either you will be judged with the same judgment as in when Jesus said, "Judge not lest you be judged," or that God himself will judge those who grumble against one another. And then he makes the statement, "Behold, the judge standeth before the door." The judge here, of course, is Jesus Christ. And the idea that he stands before the door is that he stands fast by the door. He's not going to leave his place of observance and opportunity. The same word is used in Revelation 3:20, where Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and will sup with him, and he with me." This verse was directed toward the church of the Laodiceans. So Jesus is shown as standing at the door in the church at Laodicea, that is, standing fast. He's not going to leave. He's going to watch. He's going to see. He's going to observe what happens. And the same idea is expressed here with James, that the Lord is there permanently. He's not going to be turned away from his mission to observe his church and his people as they are in worship together. Then in verse 10, he states, "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction." He has used an example of patience by using the farmer who waits patiently for the fruit of his harvest. Now he gets into the Old Testament and summons up the prophets of the Old Testament as examples for these people to look at and to draw strength from as they themselves are afflicted and as they themselves suffer. Take the prophets. These, of course, were the Old Testament prophets, and they were, as James said here, those who have spoken in the name of the Lord. And this is crucial. These people were suffering. Why? Because they were speaking in the name of the Lord. Sometimes churches have no problems and there is no persecution. And perhaps the reason is they do not speak in the name of the Lord. And any congregation of people that will not take up the truth of God as it's revealed in His Word and speak in the name of the Lord, they would not endure or have to endure the kind of problems that these people were enduring. And he says, take them for an example. And this example here is a different word than that's usually translated example. Here it means what is right under the eyes and therefore plainly visible, implying that if they would open their Old Testaments, lying right before their eyes would be an example or an illustration of people who had spoken in the name of the Lord, and because of that, they had endured suffering. He uses the word suffering affliction here. The idea is all kinds of serious evil, a suffering of evil, a hearing, a bearing up of affliction, a suffering that seems to accompany affliction. That is, they were not just compatible, but they were inseparable. Their suffering and their affliction were all the same thing. And as he mentions these, he states that they are to be taken as an example of patience. Again, that word is used that has in it the idea of macro passion, the idea of being able to endure. It has in it the same quality of endurance that Jesus had. These men of old were examples of patiently enduring one suffering because they had spoken the word of the Lord. If you'll think of Jeremiah, Nehemiah, these are the people he has in mind. There are some 41 of these prophets in the Old Testament, and not all of them suffered as these people were suffering, but he's saying all of the people who gave forth the word of God endured. Some of them had passionate suffering, some of them did not. But then we look at Isaiah and Hosea, Amos, Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Joel, Malachi. All of these people were people who endured because they were spokesmen for the Lord. In verse 11 he states, "Behold, we count them happy which endure." That is, we congratulate them. When we look at these people, we say that they endured and they're to be congratulated. We can see how it accumulated to their good for doing what they did. So the lesson is this. Look at these Old Testament prophets. They're plainly before your eyes. Use them to draw strength and instruction from. And look, all of us look at Daniel and have respect for Daniel. All of us look with respect upon Nehemiah. We're all proud of them. We're all happy for them. If you will endure the same way, if you will patiently endure whatever you have to endure in order to be a faithful member of a New Testament church, then you can find the same kind of contentment and find the same kind of happiness that Daniel did. It isn't it exclusively theirs to have this feeling of accomplishment and of having stood for the truth of God. We count them happy which endure. Now, the words change. The word that's been translated endure or patience is macrothumia, which has in it the idea of macro or many or much, as opposed to micro, which is tiny. Macrothumia, that's the word. Now we have a word that is entirely different in verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. And here the word endure means to remain under the load. Now I've explained this to you a number of times. It means to stay behind after others are gone. Just picture this kind of circumstance. For instance, you're involved in a battle. You're on a large field, and you dig in. That is, you get behind the rocks, or you perhaps even dig foxholes or trenches, and you dig in. And then you see the enemy coming. And they're marching in their full array with the banners flying and the drums beating. And about halfway across the field, the people who are with you just abandon. They run. They turn and run away from the battlefield. Now, when you remain and you look around, the few that are remaining, these are the people who are enduring. The people who stay behind after everyone else is gone, after everyone else has flown, to await the onset. That is, to get ready to take whatever happens. Might be one, might be 10, might be 15, but the people that didn't run, who stood their ground, who held no matter what, these are said to be the people who endured. Behold, we count them happy which endure. That is, we admire and congratulate people who won't give ground. For instance, don't we admire Daniel? Daniel didn't give ground, and he was cast into the lion's den. The three Hebrew children, they didn't give ground, and they were cast into the fiery furnace. And all of us look back with admiration on these people. And James is saying, have that kind of inner strength. Be that kind of person. Endure. Stay put. Stay at your post, even though others may be fleeing. And then he uses a man. You have heard of the patience of Job. Now, the word patience here is exactly the same word that's translated endure a little earlier. That is, you have heard of the endurance, of the staying under the load that Job was involved in. Job's patience is pointed out, you know, not his faith. We never read of Job's faith, but we do read of his patience. Job is not included in the roll call of the faithful in Hebrews 11. But here it is said that Job have patience. Now, we're going to look at a few of these others, but we need to understand the kind of person that Job was. Whenever we think about Job, we understand that he questioned God, that he quarreled with God. There were times when he said, if I could just get into the presence of God and make my pitch, then God wouldn't have let all this happen to me. There were times when Job, not until the very end of the book of Job, do we see Job accepting what's happening to him with the full commitment that we generally think of. But there's one thing you can say about Job: he never did quit. And that's what James is saying about him here. We all know the endurance of Job. And he said this in the midst of his suffering: though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And Job had some questions, and Job had some problems, but the thing about him is, in the midst of all of the suffering, in the midst of all the questions he couldn't find answers to, there's one thing that Job never did do, and that is he never did quit. You know, we don't respect that quality in people perhaps as much as we ought to. But he said, you've seen the end of the Lord. That is, you've seen how the Lord concluded Job's suffering. But you have seen the completion of the thing. You have realized what the Lord's goal was in dealing with Job, that the Lord is very pitiful. There are two words here: the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy, and they're sort of companion words. One of them means extremely compassionate, and the other has in it the idea of compassionate for the ills of others. They're sort of kin to one another. But the Lord is very compassionate. The Lord is full of tenderness and pity, because this is the Lord's way. This is who He is. You look at Job, he's covered with sores, lost everything, lost his family, lost his children, lost his business, lost his animals, everything. And you would think, God is so hard-hearted. God is so cruel to do this. That's when it's happening. But James says, you see the end of the Lord. That is, you have realized what the Lord's goal was. in doing what he did or allowing what he did to happen to Job. And you saw that God is very pitiful, that is, he pities greatly and he has tender mercy. When you read about Job in Job 42, verses 11 through 12, you see how God blessed him more in his latter days than he did in his beginning. That's not pointed out except to say this proves that God's heart is tender, that God's mercy and compassion didn't cease, that God allowed Job to undergo suffering, but at the end you see his compassion, you see his mercy, you see his pity, and you also see the plan that God had for the life of Job. And then in verse 12, there's kind of a startling statement that seems to be out of place unless you'll just think about these people and who they were. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest you fall, here's the word again, into condemnation. Now, here these people were perhaps being questioned by their friends, by fellow church members. What are you guys going to do? Are you going to keep professing your faith in Christ? Are you going to stay with this thing? And maybe these people are looking at one another and saying, well, I swear that I'll be here. I swear to you that I'm not going to renounce my Christianity. I'll just swear to you that I'll be here when the last man is here. So like the battlefield the night before the army's marching can be heard and before the drum beat can be heard and the instruments of war can be heard and the rattle of the saber can be heard and the horses and the chariots as they thunder across the field. And these people are sort of pumping themselves up and swearing I'll do this and swearing I won't do that. And because of this, they were embarrassing themselves and they were embarrassing God. He says, swear not, my brethren, by heaven. That is, by Almighty God and everything that is in heaven. And swear not, neither by earth. That is, all the things on earth. You've heard people say, well, I swear on my mother's grave. Well, that's something on earth. Okay? I swear by Almighty God. That's something in heaven. Or I swear by my mother's grave, that's something on earth. And then he included something very peculiar. Neither by any other oath. That is, as you've lived as a scattered person out among the Gentiles, don't pick up their oaths and use them to affirm a thing or that you are telling the truth or that you are not lying. And I think he's really saying the way we live earns us our reputation. One's reputation for honesty and integrity is earned. It is not self-proclaimed. If we have to constantly say, well, I swear I'm telling you the truth, cross my heart and hope to die, when we have to use all of these phrases ahead of our statements, it implies that we're not really sure that we're going to tell the truth ourselves. If a person's life is filled with open sin, everything that happens is seen as God's chastisement and not their suffering as a testing that comes from God. And I have observed this, that no amount of swearing can cause people to believe a pathological liar. You know what I would like for it to be said of the people whose name I bear and among whom I live and worship? I would like for you and me and every other person who wears the name Baptist that if we're called into a court of law, that the judge could say, do you have a religious affiliation? And if we said, yes, I am a Baptist, he would just look at the officer of the law, of the court and say, you don't have to swear these people in. I wish that Baptist people had that kind of reputation. that any court in the world, if we were testifying, would simply forego the oath and say, if they're a Baptist, they're telling the truth. And did you know at one time we had that reputation? In the 14th and 15th centuries in Europe, people literally had that kind of reputation. Swear not, neither by things in heaven nor things on the earth, neither by any other oath. The word swear just means to promise with an oath. I promise you by God's throne. It's a promise and then an invocation of someone, something, or God as a surety of your telling the truth. But let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. That is, just answer yes. You don't have to say, yes, I swear by Almighty God I'm telling the truth. Because if your reputation is what it ought to be, you can just say yes and people will believe it. If your reputation is what it ought to be, instead of saying, I swear by Almighty God and everything that's holy and on my mother's grave and by the word of God that I didn't do it, that's a no. And James is saying, if you're a truth teller, no is sufficient. But if you're known as a person whose word can't be trusted, then you have to throw in all of these oaths and all of these swearings to impress people that you're telling the truth. The word condemnation, again, simply means to be judged. As we look at what we've studied today, what can we really say that we've learned? First of all, you can learn that as a Christian, you'll be tested. And as a person who lives in this world, you'll be tempted by Satan. Tested and tempted. Two different words, two different things. Testing comes from God. Temptations come from Satan. And as a result of testing or temptation, we will suffer. If we're being tested of God, we'll suffer as Christians. If we're being tempted and we fall for Satan's temptations, then we will simply suffer for our own wrongdoing. As a Christian, we are to endure, to be like Jesus, to not desert our post, to not walk away from our obligations, and not to grudge one another.